I will invite you to open your copies of God's Word in the book of Philippians, chapter 2. And we are going to consider verses 12 to 18. Verses 12 to 18 this morning. And I have never suffered through a sermon as much as I did this week. That cold thing, couldn't write a paragraph without not knowing what I was doing. So, Lord, have mercy on us this morning. Hopefully, whatever I say has meaning to you as well. But 12 to 18 present for us three imperatives, participial imperatives, working, doing, shining, rejoicing. And those are the three things that we are going to see this morning. So please, congregation, if you are there, stand to hear God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. This is indeed God's word. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Thus far in the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever gone into a place in which you felt you don't belong there? For example, when I was a student at Mid-America Reform Seminary, one of the requirements of the math program was that before graduation, in your first year, you need to fulfill the requirement of visiting a different kind of church than the one that you are worshiping at. Not in the same tradition, not if you are Reformed, not Presbyterian. If you are Presbyterian, not Reformed, but something entirely different. So on a given Sunday, my wife and I decided to go to the big Baptist church in the area. And we knew the pastor was a really good, very faithful preacher, council member of the Gospel Coalition, so we didn't have any concerns there. And soon we arrived to the church and we discovered that they offer valet parking service. That was when the whole "I don't belong here" started. We entered the big gates and we found ourselves walking in a hallway that felt like a mall and a stadium at the same time. On the one side, you had shops, coffee places, like Hallmark stores kind of thing. And on the other hand, you had gigantic screens up to the top, like 20 feet, 30 feet, I don't know. And it was obvious to everyone else, I think, that we were new because we couldn't stop doing this. And we were asking about something that no one ever had heard about, a bulletin. We felt like we didn't belong. It was as if we had walked into the building with a gigantic electric sign that marked us apart. Here they are, weird people looking for a bulletin. And there is something similar in our text this morning. Since Paul is calling us to live, to walk in this world as shining stars. And I know that sounds like a Coldplay song theme, but there is a good reason for this title, and you will see it later on. And we will see this theme in three parts. First, working out our salvation. Second, being lights in the dark. And third, rejoicing in our faith. So working out our salvation, being light in the dark, and rejoicing in our faith. So let's see the first part, working out our salvation. And maybe you are aware of this already, but this is concerning enough to me. that since the time of the Reformation, Rome has been using verse 12 to advance their understanding of salvation by works. And there has been a resurgence on people who convert to Roman Catholicism. So this is still a problem for us. And if you look at verse 12 from the outside, and you just read the verse 12 without the context, then it may seem the case that this is indeed one of those silver bullets that is going to destroy our precious, glorious doctrine of salvation by faith alone. However, nothing could be far from the truth. Verse 12 begins with a result clause, therefore. And the purpose of this therefore is to place our perspective in the right place. What Paul is going to say is based upon, is the result of what he has said before, is the logical conclusion. Just to remind you, this is what he said before. God himself has exalted the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has given him a name above every name. And this exaltation of Jesus has commenced, has started during in the resurrection and in the ascension of Jesus Christ to the right hand of God the Father. And the whole of history now is moving to that place, to that point in which everyone is going to recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord. So because Jesus is seated on the throne, because he has a name above every other name, and we belong to him, then verse 12 comes. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Again, this is what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that because we are united to Christ, and the power of Christ seated on the throne is the same power that flows through us, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, then the result of that, and there can be no other result, the result of that is nothing but works of gratitude. Different kind of styles of life. And Paul is not talking here about salvation by works then, but works that demonstrate, that show to everyone else that salvation is already present, that you have power of resurrection in you. Also, notice this, Paul is not scolding the Philippians. That is not his tone. He's not saying, you guys lazy. Why aren't you not working and doing good works? He's not saying that. Paul is encouraging the Philippians to continue, to continue the walk, to continue that obedience they have already demonstrated in the past, as we already read. So this is another word similar to parents who go on a date and leave son or daughter in charge of the house. And just before they leave, they say, you know what, son, daughter, we know you can take care of your siblings. You've shown responsible enough in the past. We know you got this. And we know you are going to do this. So don't worry, everything is going to be fine. So this is what Paul is saying. What has been in the past demonstrated, what has been in the past happening in you by the power of the Holy Spirit, that needs to continue. That needs to continue today and in the future. It is an encouraging tone in Paul. It is Paul cheering them up, Paul encouraging them, keep up the good work, be Christians, behave like a Christian, not only when the pastor sees you, but when he's not around as well. But why then, Paul adds, with fear and trembling? Isn't this then one of those texts that may seem to affirm that we may lose our salvation? And unless we are fearful, we may be in peril of abusing God's grace. Well, not really. See, fear is a very common expression in the New Testament. It happens almost every single time that people contemplate the power of God in miracles, the power of God in signs, the power of God in wonders, the power of God in salvation. And trembling only happens 5 times in the New Testament. And it is always used to speak about respect, about submission, a sense in which you are inferior to another person and you show respect to that other person, to your superior. So if you put these two words together, what Paul is communicating is that the Philippians and us are to work in our salvation by showing the proper respect, the proper fear, the proper love to God, our Savior, to whom we belong. And see, from that perspective, nothing would be more proper than this. We Christians obey God out of deep love, admiration, the fact that we are in awe of Him for what He has done in Jesus Christ. It is not this superficial obedience. It is not this forced obedience, but obedience born out of love, out of respect, out of reverence for this amazing God. No wonder then Calvin states that this text gives Christians a reason to be assured of their salvation. Assurance because they dare not trust in their own hearts, in their own inclinations, or in their own sense of justice and direction, but rather with all reverence, we submit ourselves to God's word to be the guide of our lives. If this is the case, then we are to follow what God says. We are to follow what He has left for us in the scriptures. However, if this is sounding too far-fetched for you, then listen to how Paul continues, because he seeks to immediately after uphold God's glory in salvation and its integrity, because he immediately says in the next verse, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." The little word here, "for," is called causal conjunction, and simply means that it is here to explain something, to clarify what has been said before. We can, for example, ask, why would I work in my salvation with fear and trembling? What's the purpose of that? And Paul's answer will definitely be, you know why? Because it is God who is working already in you the desire to work and who puts in you the works for you to do it. That's the explanation. And this is how amazing salvation in Christ is then, congregation. Salvation in Christ is complete and is perfect. It grants you not only the forgiveness of sins, but also it gives you the power of the Spirit that you need in order to obey God, in order to live a reformed, restored, redeemed life. It doesn't mean, however, that you can be just lazy. If God wants to do it, He will do it. No, we are not to take God's grace for granted. That is not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that God will give us the will, which means new habits, new inclinations, new desires in our hearts, so we can live according to those habits and inclinations. And we walk in them because the Spirit of God empower His people to do it. So Paul is bidding the Philippians and us to remember that the Spirit of the risen Christ is also dwelling in us. So in turn, we are to continue walking in godliness. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling is a participial imperative. It's an order. It's a command. We need to continue walking in godliness, continue walking in sanctification, seeking to obey God's word. This is a duty we have towards God, and a duty, by the way, we have towards ourselves as well. It's part of loving God and loving yourself. This then moves us to our second point, being light in the darkness. In verse 14, we read, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." And this "do" goes down to verse 16, by the way. Now, I have oftentimes noted that parents make their children memorize this verse because it's short, it's sweet, it's to the point, and you can repeat it, and they are forced to obey you. But it's not just a Bible verse for children. It's a Bible verse for the whole church. See, congregation, it is easy to think about grumblings, disputings, as small, little, respectable sins, peccadillos, kind of like gossip. We don't think about gossip. We just do it. And then we cover it. Oh, I didn't gossip. I just was sharing information that may be useful to you, so you can pray about it. Not a biggie, right? But it is a big deal for God. It is a big deal. Grumblings and disputes can ruin the life of churches. Not to mention that they both are born of hearts that have not learned to be content. We see examples of this all over scriptures. In fact, it seems that Paul is thinking about one specific example. God rescued Israel from Egypt, and what did they do? Oh, Moses, you took us out of there to die. We were eating fish and olives and everything was okay. You were a slave. You were not eating fish. The gospel reaches to the nations. And what do the Jews do? Do they rejoice? No, they persecute Paul. Grumblings and disputes are easy to come from our hearts, isn't it? Why don't I have this or that, God? Why doesn't God answer my prayer in the way I want him to answer it? Why is brother so-and-so more liked than me? Why does sister so-and-so have better children than my children? Grumblings. And the moment you realize there is no unity in the church in love, there is hatred, division, discontentment, envy. This is why Paul warns against it. It is a very common characteristic in the world today, isn't it? There is not a single day that passes in which someone somewhere out there is complaining about something. You don't believe me? Then just go to Google reviews, Amazon reviews, Facebook publications, and you will find that people complain about everything. Christians, Paul says, are not to be like that generation of the Israelites that perished in the desert because they complained. We are to be on guard against such behavior and inclinations of our hearts. The question is why? So we, says Paul, may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in this world. See, some people have taken this verse to mean Paul is saying that we need to share the gospel. But that explanation doesn't fit the context. It doesn't even make sense in the near context, much worse in the larger context. The main concern that Paul has in mind is that the Philippians live in the community of the church as different people than in the world, that the world does. Before they were people who used to complain about everything. Don't do that when you are a Christian. That's the point. And here's the thing. When there is no complaints in our hearts, then we are walking as children of God. Did you notice that? So you are blameless and innocent children of God. So when there is no complaints in our hearts, we are showing that we are children of God. And the thing is that grumbling and disputing are not attitudes that are fitting for the Christian. These are just two ugly characteristics that have nothing to do with the God who has redeemed us. But complaints, grumblings, do come very easy, don't they? Why does he have a better salary than I do? Why do I work more than he or she does? Easy. But here's the question. How can we grumble and how can we complain when we know that we didn't deserve to be saved? How can we grumble against God or against other people when the Lord has poured upon us his eternal love? How can we complain that we don't have this or that thing when life everlasting in Christ is already running through our veins and we have inheritance in him? Again, to complain, to grumble is very easy. We don't even need an excuse for it. It's our default in our natural inclination. And by default, our natural reaction is to find someone else to blame for the things that we did or the things that we have gotten ourselves into. But to be content, to accept responsibility for our actions, to receive everything with thanksgiving, to submit to others, to love God and neighbor. That is something that we as children of God can do because we belong to Christ. It's not impossible. It's doable. Not because of us, again, but because we have the Holy Spirit in us. See, I was telling my wife yesterday night, I think, it is easy to pray, Lord, change my wife. It is really hard to say, Lord, change me. Because the things that bother me about my wife, those are the things that I need to change in me. See, it is easy to walk into church and say, Lord, change that sister. How can she be so difficult? Have you prayed, Lord, change me so I can love her? And here's where I got the title of my sermon, by the way. Paul affirms two things. The first thing is, this generation we live amongst is a crooked and perverted generation. They do what they do because this is who they are. We, on the other hand, are called to be something different. We are called to shine as stars in the universe. That's a more literal translation. Called to shine as stars in the cosmos, Paul says, which I have translated as universe. Now, the command of verse 14, as I said, do things without grumbling, that command extends down to verse 16. And in here we read, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. So we do all things without grumbling and disputing by holding fast to the word of life. Another way to put this is that we do all things by treasuring, persevering in Christ. This is Paul calling us to perseverance. As we walk in this life until the end of our days in this life, he's calling us to do all of these things by holding tight to Christ. So we do behave differently, we do live differently, but that behavior is rooted in Christ himself. The purpose, the foundation of life is Christ. The reason we continue doing what we are doing is Christ. The end goal of life is Christ. Isn't it true that it's very, very easy to lose perspective in this life? At least in our weakness, that is the case. The world comes at us with all kinds of distractions, all kinds of different purposes, all kinds of ideas that invade our minds and our hearts, and we can forget about the reason why we do what we do. It is very easy to get discouraged while we seek to shine Christ's light. Notice this. Isn't it true that Paul is asking us, to behave as people who don't belong. People who don't fall for peer pressure. He's telling us not to follow the majority and rather to follow Christ. He's asking us to be different. And here's the truth for you. No one likes to be different. Don't lie to yourself. You don't like it either. We don't like it. We naturally want to be part of the group. We want to be the insiders. We want to be the ones who get the joke and who laugh because we get it. We are the ones who want to be received, welcomed. But Paul is calling us to be outsiders, different, and in that sense, weird. Weird people. Have you seen those guys? Weird. This is mentally and socially hard for us. And that is why Paul knows that if we lose perspective of Christ, then the roadmap that we need to travel through will seem to be harder and longer for us. And we will be tempted to despair or to give in. But if we hold fast to Christ, if we remember his promises, if we remember where we are walking to, then not only do we have a strength for today, but we have bright for hope for tomorrow. Then our minds and hearts will be striving for that which is imperishable. Our eyes and senses will be reaching out for that which is beyond this passing age, to that Christ and his glory. And that goal, that aim to be with him, that is what is going to keep us firm. Not wandering from place to place, but steady in Christ. Holding fast to Christ is what will comfort our souls in times in which it may seem that we are alone. Holding fast to Christ is what will keep us moving, reaching towards eternity. Is what will give us the stamina that we need in order to live for God. Is what will remind us that we do all of this, not because we want to please people, but because we want to please our Savior. And as we walk in this world, we keep moving forward to the day in which we do finish that race. And we become the pride, the jewel in a sense, of those who went before us and taught us the gospel. That is what Paul is saying. So I realize that I'm not running in vain. I have not labored in vain. So we may sing of God's mercies as well. Now let's move to the third point, rejoicing in our faith. Listen to verse 17. Even if I am to be poured out as drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. So there is something happening here that is pretty evident. Paul is talking about the possibility of him dying. True, it is stated in this language of probability. Even if I am about to die. This is what he just said. He's saying it in a very dramatic way too. He is comparing his life, comparing his efforts with this ritual imagery. His life is similar to the libations of the pagans that are pouring over the sacrifices. Very dramatic Mexican novella drama here. And from that perspective, his dying may seem to be like a very, very big defeat to the cause of the gospel, doesn't it? And worst of all, in the hands of the pagans. And so if that is the case, it would be very natural to the whole body of believers to feel sad. It would be natural to ask questions like, what is going to happen to us now? What is going to happen to the gospel now? What is going to happen to the church now? Think about it. Who is going to lead the churches? Who is going to take care of them? Who is going to fight against those guys who have been causing trouble in other churches? In a sense, if Paul dies, the church may lose one of the biggest defenders of the church, and certainly a steady hand in times of trouble. What should be the church's response? Should the Philippians be afraid? Should the Philippians despair? Maybe try to address the issue by putting together a Delta force and then send them to rescue Paul by kicking rum and butt? Paul's response is one that surprises us, isn't it? He says, I am joyful and I rejoice with you. Why would the apparent hero of the gospel be rejoicing? That's weird, Paul. You are saying that you're about to die and you are rejoicing and that we should rejoice. That's weird. But Paul, congregation, is here inviting us to have a different perspective of life and death, of what it means to be winning and losing. Paul is dying in the hands of the pagans, and that may seem to be a big loss for the gospel, but it's actually not. The pagans have not won if Paul dies. The gospel will continue advancing. The church will continue existing and growing and extending throughout the world. And the reason for this is that the church's life is sustained and nourished, not by Paul, but by the risen Christ who is in power and is seated on his throne. Put it in a different way. The risen Christ that sits on the throne pours his resurrected and glorious life upon the church down here on earth. He does that through the Holy Spirit in such a way that we are always connected with him. So if Paul dies, he's simply stepping out from this difficult age of history and walking into full glory. While on earth, even though he enjoys the power of Christ, Paul is still physically separated from Christ. But in dying, Paul is going to be in the presence of Christ. And because of that, he rejoiced and is telling the Philippians that they should rejoice as well. And this is not to say that we need to pretend to be happy in funerals or to hide our feelings and to be hypocrites about it. Are you okay? Oh, yes, perfect. But your loved one just died. Oh, rejoicing. No, brothers, sisters, death is not natural. It's the product of the fall, and we Christians are to lament it, to decry what sin has done among us. Death is not the way it's supposed to be. Jesus walks into it, and he decries that Lazarus is dead. Yet at the same time, we are to lament in hope. We are not to be so raptured by loss that we forget that our brothers and sisters have gone to be with Christ. And in that respect, even though the sacrifice of Paul will be sad, will be difficult, and it will bring difficult times for the church, Paul is rejoicing and assuming that the Philippians will rejoice too. However, that is not it. Verse 18, lest they are failing to rejoice, he says, likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Again, this is a command. In the Greek, this is an imperative. Rejoice and rejoice with me. And so Paul commands the church to rejoice. Why? Because of love. It is hard to put things in the right perspective when you love someone and when you have lost that someone. And the danger here is that they are so heartbroken that they forget that there is hope in Jesus Christ. And so, lovingly, he commands them to rejoice. And this is a command for us as well. It's not a command to be hypocritical, again. It's not a command to pretend that we don't feel pain. No, it's a command to lament, to let it flow until we find solace and peace in Christ. And then we rejoice. It is a command to cry, to abhor the evils of sin, to hate the fact that this world is not what it's supposed to be, but it's always ending in hope. It's always ending with the risen Christ still on his throne, still in his glory. Even though we lament, even though we suffer, the risen Christ, we are to remember, has already conquered over death. Even when it feels so difficult for us, it will not always be so. And so we put our eyes, not in death, not in lament, but in that risen Christ. And through him, we lament properly. We cry, we denounce evils, and we finally end in hope in him. So this is the result of Christ's resurrection and his power and glory. Three things: our changed lives of obedience to Christ. Second, our desire to shine his light in this world. And third, our call to rejoice in him at all times. All of this, not because you can do it by yourself. All of this, because you belong to him and you have his spirit in you. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your mercies. And we thank you that we have your Holy Spirit in us. Indeed, Lord, many times we are going to or have seen difficult days in our lives. But we rejoice that we are not alone. You have not left us alone. Indeed, your Holy Spirit is with us. And as we face tribulations and difficult things in our lives, it is not the case that the face of the Father is against us, but for us in Jesus Christ. And so we pray, Lord, that you help us. Walk with us in this life. Help us to be faithful to you and help us to shine your glories. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.